God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for just all the blessings that you've showered upon us. Thank you for the flowers that we can easily enjoy. And Lord, thank you for the treasures that are hidden deep in your word. And I just pray that you'd be with us this morning. Be with Ray as he expounds and shares with us what you've laid on his heart, what you've revealed to him. And I just pray that you would be with each one of us as we hear. I pray that your spirit would be in our hearts and in our midst this morning, bringing light to the truths that are coming our way. Just be with the service. May it be a blessing to each one. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access both with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, I want you to notice a structure in this paragraph. And that's something called a chiasm, and I've talked to you here at this church about this kind of structure before. You know, you have an inclusio where the author says something and then intervening material, and then he says something again. That's called an inclusio. And then sometimes you'll have one inclusio nested inside another one. So you come down from the top and up from the bottom, and there's another inclusio, and then made down from the top again and up from the bottom, there's another one, and you have a focal point in the middle. So let's just glance at this passage and just see that. For example, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, and then verse 14, he again says, for this reason. So that sort of puts a boundary around those two parts. Then come down from the top, 1b, he talks about being a prisoner, and 13, up from the bottom, he talks about tribulation, and then coming down from the top again, mystery and something that's now revealed, and up from the bottom, verses 9 and 10, he talks about mystery previously hidden is now made known. Come down from the top, you have verse 7, a focal point, I became minister by God's grace, and verse 8, I was given grace to preach among the Gentiles. So you see, the focus is that Paul was the one who was given this special ministry. Now, often if you'll read the commentaries, you'll find that people will say, Paul made a digression here. He sort of just went off to tell a little bit about his ministry, and then he'll come back later. But I came across something that really was enlightening to me, and I think that it is not a digression at all. And that is, Paul is showing how his own life demonstrates the paradoxical theology of God's kingdom. And that is, there is triumph in through defeat, not despite defeat. For example, God allowed Jesus to be killed, and then triumph over death by resurrection, chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, which sweep the believers into victory in the heavenly places, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And there's victory over ethnic divisions, chapter 2, verse 11 to 19. And it makes a temple from very unlikely sources or very unlikely building materials, chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. And so then we also have Spirit-filled power to believers to maintain the unity of the Spirit, chapter 4, 1 to 3, and to attain the unity of the faith, chapter 4, 7 to 13, and to have victory over sin, chapter 4, 17 to 32, and then to love your family, chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 9, and then defeat the demonic powers, chapter 6, 10, and following. And so you have a paradoxical triumph here. Paul is in prison, but he's triumphing even there. His life is like Jesus' life. And so you see, you have unity in the midst of division. Paul was this proud Jew, and God used him, a proud Jew, by the way, to bring the gospel to Gentiles who were despised by the proud Jews. And so the unity of the church in this amazing thing that God is doing will teach the demonic powers about the wisdom of God. So, in a little more detail, verses 1 to 7, Paul's stewardship of this gospel ministry. The Jews hated him for his gospel message of grace to Gentiles. And so his proclamation of the gospel for the Gentiles led to his arrest. And then this administration is part of God's grace, verse 2. It's given to Paul. It's not for him to use selfishly, but he's a steward of God's mysteries. And this is made known to him, verse 3, by revelation. It's not something that he dreamed up. It's not something somebody else told him. And the source of this revelation is self-evident to the reader as being supernatural. You know, that's one of the great things about the Bible. It becomes obvious when you read it that this isn't an ordinary book. The more you read it, the more you see it is not ordinary. I mean, there have been many people who have been unbelievers who have thought, well, I don't think the Bible is true. I think it's ridiculous. And so, but to be fair, I better read it and so I can speak intelligently. And so they begin to read the Bible, and before they're done, they're convinced that this is the truth, that this has to be right, that their old view had to be wrong. Isn't that amazing? And so that's the way Paul's writings are. As you read through them, you realize that this is something way beyond just some human author saying things. So this is something new, verse 5. It has not been revealed in previous ages. In other words, you couldn't go to the Old Testament and understand these things just from the Old Testament. It's impossible to know except by revelation. You can compare that with verse 9. But now, that is in the gospel era, it's revealed by the Spirit. Now, the Old Testament had clearly indicated that God would save the Gentiles by faith. For example, we read in Galatians 3, verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. But what the Old Testament did not reveal is how this would happen. Not that it would happen by incorporating Gentiles into the Jewish community as Jews, but it was to happen by the Gentiles coming into this one group, namely the body of Christ, on equal par with Jews. See, that was something that was hidden. Now, clearly, the means of this is from the holy apostles and prophets empowered by the Spirit. And clearly, the prophets spoken of here are not the Old Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets did not reveal this in previous ages. It's talking about the New Testament prophets. And the amazing depth of inclusion of the Gentiles, verse 6. You see, in the Old Testament, all nations shall be blessed through Abraham, and the Gentiles would come and participate in the blessings through Israel. So the Gentiles are sort of coming alongside the Israelite supreme blessings. But we have something far grander exhibited here that has been revealed in this present dispensation, and that is that Gentiles and Jews alike come on the same kind of basis and are joined together in Christ. And so what does he have here? That we are fellow heirs, we're of the same body, same level as Jews, we have equal parity in being part of the bride of the God Messiah, we're joint partakers of his promise, and in all these things, the focus is Gentiles have equal status in blessings and privileges as do the Jews. So what is the source of these blessings? It is in Christ. It's not merely that Christ is the instrument, but Christ is the sphere in which these blessings come. In other words, you cannot participate in these blessings without being in Christ. And it's through the gospel. In other words, there's access by faith. And so Paul is made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Verses 8 to 13, Paul's proclamation of God's mystery. It's amazing grace that he could be a proclaimer. Because you remember, he was the one who persecuted the church. He pursued them to foreign cities. He caused people to die. He was a murderer. And God reached out in grace to him. And so it functions to him who is the least of all saints, he says. And so the scope of this mystery, verse 8, the recipients are the Gentiles. And the content of the message is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now that's an amazing privilege. Let's just suppose that you had a special news that was given just to you. And the news that you had was that if you go into your backyard and just find some ordinary grass that you ordinarily mow with a lawnmower, you find some of that grass, you gather 2 ounces, make it into a tea by boiling it in water, and then give a cup of tea to each member of your family. And then when you do that, suddenly, all your financial problems, all your marriage problems, all your child training problems, all your griefs would be solved. You say, wow, that would be impressive. But you decide, well, it's worth a try. So you go out and do that, and whoosh, happens just like that. What would you do? What would be the next thing you would do? What's that? Yes, you'd call up your cousin and your uncle and your sister and your brother and some acquaintance and somebody that you knew in California, and you'd say, hey, you know what? I know you think this sounds absolutely crazy, but here's what I was told, and I thought, what can I lose? And so I did it, and whooshed. I mean, it was incredible. You should just try it. Do we have news that's that good? You see, this is so far beyond what he has in Christ. It's so far grander than a cup of grass tea, even if the grass tea could do that stuff. So we preach not human schemes, but the riches of Christ. And so notice the broad awareness. We make the unknown obvious to everybody, verse 9. Isn't that something? The unknown we can make obvious to everybody. Make all see. We shed light on. We make people see what is there. You know, one of the big problems is far too often I don't see what is there. I have a big problem. I have trouble finding stuff. And so I'll look for something that I know I have somewhere, and I'm looking for it. And probably I'll look right at it sometimes and don't even see it. And I look for a long time and I can't find it. And finally I say, Rhoda, where is that thing? And she'll tell me. That's great. I should have asked her sooner. But you know what the problem is? So often we look at stuff and we don't really see it. How many times have you read a certain passage and then later the Lord brought something to your attention and so you looked at that passage again? It's like, wow, why did I miss this all these other times? Where have I been? You see, it's so easy to look at stuff and not really see it. And so we have the privilege of making known things, making them obvious to everybody, shedding light on them. And it's to make all see. It's not that some are privileged to see and they're chosen to see and the rest are chosen not to ever see it. Not that at all. God wants all to come to a knowledge of Christ. And so this fellowship of the mystery, it's hidden in God from the beginning of the ages, but now the intent is to display God's wisdom. You see, now there's something new, verses 9 and 10. Now we are in an entirely new era. And so there is a multifaceted wisdom. Now, you know, one of the things that I believe is really true that we need to recognize more and more is that the universe is a book that God has written, and the Bible is a book that God has written. They both tell us about God. The heavens declare God's glory, and The Word of God declares God's glory. And those two books don't contradict each other. We look in the Bible, and then we look at the universe. And when I say the universe, I'm not talking about just the starry heavens or just the physical creation. I'm talking about how things work in the world. I'm talking about interactions of people, how sin works, how guilt works, how redemption works, all these kind of things. In other words, you look in the Bible, and then you see, oh, so now I understand what's going on. And then as you look at the universe, all of a sudden you say, what is that? This is happening between these people and these nations, and this is what God has promised, and yet here's what's going on. What's going on? And then you look back at the Bible in more detail at certain places, and you say, oh, so that's what's going on. So you see, the universe enlightens you to look at the Bible more deeply. And then once you look at the Bible more deeply, you understand more aspects of the universe. And that invites you to look more deeply, back and forth. And so, just like the physical universe has a multifaceted glory, you know, any aspect of the physical universe is worthy a PhD dissertation. Let me just give you a little example. Most of us know about honeybees, and it turns out that if a honeybee goes out in the morning and finds a wonderful source of nectar, that bee will come back. Does she unload her nectar and go back quickly for more? And the answer is no. She unloads her nectar, and in the process, she does a dance. And this dance, inside a dark hive, specifies the angle from vertical that corresponds to the angle from the sun that you fly to head toward the nectar source. But remember, this bee is inside a dark hive doing a dance that may last for 10 hours. What is happening to the sun during that time? It is moving across the sky. And so the bee does not dance with an angle that corresponds what she saw. She dances according to the current position of the sun at the time of her dance. So that means she is changing the angle of that dance at all times, so that when another bee comes by to see which way to go, he goes out at a 12 o'clock angle instead of an 8 o'clock angle, or she does, because that's the current position. Now, who would have thought of that? See, that's just one illustration of how something that you look at on the surface is much more grand and much more complex than what you would think originally. Because you just look at the beehive, the bees are going in and out, zoom, 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 zoom. They're finding nectar somewhere. Well, then you find out, oh, something is telling them where to find the best source. And how is it working? What a marvelous mechanism. So you see, just like we have this multifaceted glory of the physical creation, now what we have in this passage is a multicultural, multiracial community which God has created in Christ. And this multifaceted glory in Christ is to teach the demonic hosts and the angelic hosts something. Notice the goal is not to make a set of gingerbread men and gingerbread women that all look exactly alike. This multifaceted glory is to teach the heavenly host about something. The means is by the church. And the focus here is not the activities of the church teaching them, but by the very existence of the church is teaching these things to the angelic hosts. And the recipients are the heavenly principalities and powers. To the angelic hosts. God's purpose that this whole operation of the church might teach angels something about the wisdom of God. And he's probably talking about both good and bad angels, but especially the bad ones, because remember, that's a special focus in Ephesians. The Ephesian involvement in the magic arts, you can read about it in Acts chapter 19, and the burning of books, chapter 19. And so the church is central in cosmic affairs, not just individual salvation. And so the cosmic purpose is all part of God's eternal purpose. You see, salvation in Christ is not an afterthought after the fall, but purposed by God in eternity past and accomplished through Christ. The idea is the purpose of the ages. So what are the consequences for the believer? Verse 12, we have bold access to God. You see, in him we have boldness, access with confidence, through faith in him. I mean, it's amazing to have such free access to the God of the universe. And so our access through Christ, Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, it's a great contrast to the distance imposed in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the high priest alone could go into God once a year. In the Old Testament, they could access the high priest, but they were limited in their approach to God. But we have a high priest, and so therefore he's accessible, who has actually gone into the heavens in the continual presence of God, and so we come boldly to the throne through our high priest, and therefore we always have access to God. Amazing. And so therefore, verse 13, he says you shouldn't lose heart. Because Paul experienced tribulation for you, he says, Paul's arrest and imprisonment is not a setback to the cause of the gospel as it may appear. There's so many things that look like they would appear to be a setback to the gospel. But if you're really connected to Christ the way you should be, you can see beyond those setbacks. Therefore, do not lose heart, because this is your glory. You see, thus, Paul, the lowly one, the least of the saints, is granted so great a privilege to preach this mystery that the attendant tribulation is trivial by comparison. Does that remind you of something? Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. It's in us, not to us, but in us. And you can prove that by looking at the whole paragraph. The paragraph has to refer to glory in us, not glory to us. And so the similar suffering for the proclamation of the mystery. And if you want to check it sometime, you can read Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29. In light of such glory, it would be silly to become discouraged because of Paul's tribulations that he's enduring. Verse 13. You see, when you see the cosmic glory of what God is doing and what his purpose is, you can see why it's so silly to be bickering at church about the color of the drapes that are put on the sanctuary. So, then verses 14 to 21, you have prayer for the realization of the fullness of God. Now, again, often people complain about Paul's long sentences. That is nothing to complain about, because he connects one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, and it shows you the glory of how it all goes together. So many people treat the Bible like a smorgasbord. I want to pick out the pieces I like, and I've made my own menu, hallelujah, amen, and that's what I like, and scrap the rest. Instead, the Bible is a grand picture of what life in God is like, and we're not free to just pick and choose. And so the structure that Paul writes with is helping us get the point. All of this is hooked together. You don't just take pieces that you like or pieces you love to talk about. Verses 14 through 19 in Greek are one long sentence. And the source of these blessings is God himself, verses 14 to 15. So let's read this little paragraph. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see, the source of these blessings, verse 14 and 15, is God himself. And that is based on an understanding of God's purpose. You know, I believe one of the greatest needs in our churches is to have a greater understanding of God. Our churches have become man-centered instead of God-centered. Well, what do you think about this brother? Well, what do you think about that? Well, let's get your opinion on your heart. Let's hear your heart. You know something? When we get together, we don't need to hear each other's heart. You know what we really need to hear? God's heart. There's a vast difference. Now, it's okay to go to somebody individually and hear their heart and minister to them, sure. But when we get together, our great need is to hear God's heart. So instead of saying, well, let's hear your heart, why don't we start saying, brother, show me something that God has taught you from his word. Show me something that God has shown you about himself. Show me something that God has taught you that impacts how you live and makes a difference. And so the source of these blessings is God himself. You know, for this reason, picks up where he left off in verse 1. And he bows his knees to the Father. All of humanity originates from the Father. Every family groups on earth and family groups in heaven. You might say classes of angels, for example. And so in the ancient world, the one who named someone exercised authority and revealed the essential characteristics of the person being named. And there's also an allusion to this glory that's available to everyone through the Father. And so verses 16 through 19, he makes a request for them, and he's praying that God will give them something. In other words, if God gives it, that means it's a free gift. It's not something you strive for. It's not something you earn. And the measure is according to the riches. In other words, it's something of great value. It's according to the riches of what? Of his majesty, of his glory. It's not just some temporary trinket. Have you ever gone to gift shops at tourist trap places? You know, sometimes we stop in at those places. We're at some tourist event place, you know, maybe the Niagara Falls or somewhere. And I love seeing those natural glories that God has made. So we might stop at their gift shop. And very often there are things there that are beautiful. You know, maybe someone with great craftsmanship took different colors of wood and made a bowl out of it or something. And I can enjoy seeing the beauty that they have made. But I often think of this. What if I bought that thing? What would I do with it after I got it home? It would just sort of sit on the shelf and get dusty. You know, there are so many things like that. They're sort of like trinkets. And you have them for a little while, and before long, it's like, so what? This is totally different. It's according to the riches of his glory, of his majesty. It's not some temporary trinket. And God is lavish in his generosity in bestowing these on us, that we might be strengthened with might. Now notice, these synonyms add impact and extent of the strength. It's not just some minor assistance. It's not just getting a little extra help now and then. And then the means is through his spirit. It is not through regulations. You see, when we fail to achieve spiritual goals through spiritual means, we revert to accomplish external goals through regulations or mutual agreements. People love to change the terminology to make it less unacceptable. Now, where is this supposed to happen? It's supposed to happen in the inner man. That's the place where we need the most strength. It's the inner man, not the mere outer man. So that it means that there is central change that will produce change outwardly, not just some outward change that doesn't affect the inner. You see, external regulations can never accomplish this. And our tendency is to desire to have external, visible, measurable success by legislating the external. And that leaves the central, internal being unchanged. And what this produces is an internal agreement combined with a time bomb of a lack of real unity of the heart that will fragment into the next set of external requirements. And so the goal is that Christ may dwell, verse 17. And the idea here is that he may settle down in a permanent kind of dwelling, in the contrast to living as an alien, chapter 2, verse 19. And so the emphasis is on a continual presence. It's not just an initial indwelling. It's a settling down. And in your heart, the center of your being, the focal point of your life, it's not just some vague mystical feeling, but it's in the center of your being. So your actions and your desires demonstrate whether he is indeed the central focus of your life. You know, it's very interesting. Sometimes you can just get into a conversation and you'll find that a person can talk voluminously about why green paint is the best kind of paint to have on a tractor. But if you ask them, tell me something that the Lord has taught you from the scriptures in the last month, they have very little to say. You see, people's words reveal where the focus of their heart is. And it's only by obedience to those things do we see new dimensions of Christ's love. Because in general, you don't find out how Christ loved you until you obey first and are able to view it through the end from the perspective of having obeyed. That's when you really begin to understand new levels of this. And so we miss out entirely if we don't take the obedient way. And the obedient way is to fulfill Christ's high standards instead of just thinking we're okay. You see, the love of God is broader and deeper and wider than we can ask or think. This is a love which passes knowledge. Now, Paul is not disparaging knowledge. You can tell that over and over again, he regards knowledge as essential for Christian experience. In the Old Testament, you have Proverbs that talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the right kind of knowledge is very important. But what this emphasizes is that the vastness of Christ's love is so vast it can never be fully known. But we're expected to understand at least something of the length and breadth and width and height and depth of Christ's love. You see, we can never reach the boundary because it's so vast. Now, for example, through the Hubble telescope, we can understand even more than by observation at night that the universe is incredibly vast. For example, here in the north, in the northern hemisphere, if you have good eyes in a dark night without light pollution, you can see the Andromeda galaxy, which is the nearest galaxy to us. You can see it with your naked eye. It's very easy to see with a pair of binoculars. All you need is a 10 power pair of binoculars and know where to look, and you can see it very easily. But you can even see it with your naked eye if you have really good eyes in a dark night. Astronomers estimate that our Milky Way galaxy maybe has between 200 and 400 million stars. They estimate that the Andromeda galaxy has about a trillion stars. Now, you see, if you just look out in a dark night, you wouldn't really think much about the Andromeda galaxy because you have to really look for it to see it. But that's just the beginning. You know, with the Hubble telescope, when they could get up above the atmospheric perturbations and away from all the light exposure pictures, it's amazing. They took a picture of a section of sky that if you take a tennis ball and hold it at 100 meters, the amount of sky that covers up, that's how much they were looking at. And they picked a part in Ursa Major that was dark because they didn't want to clutter the picture with nearby stars. And in that picture, they found that there were about 3,000 galaxies. 3,000 galaxies. So they thought, okay, we'll try it in the southern hemisphere somewhere to see if it's like that. And it was basically the same kind of thing. In other words, out there that far, there's an incredible amount of galaxies way beyond what we can see. You see what that shows you? The vastness of God's creation. What is he making a point of? The length and depth and breadth and height of Christ's love is far vaster than you can realize, far vaster than you will ever understand, but you need to understand some of the vastness. Just like we can understand some of the vastness by just looking at stars with no binoculars at all. I mean, you know, when you look up at night, it's very easy to find Orion, and you say, oh man, that's a long ways away. It is a long ways. I mean, for example, Jupiter is somewhere between 600 and 400 million miles away from Earth, depending on the relative positions of the planets. And so it takes, roughly speaking, I think about a half hour for light to come from Jupiter to us, roughly speaking. Just imagine, at 186,000 miles per second, I don't know how many kilometers that is offhand, you can figure it out. But, you know, it takes that long for light to get there. I mean, Jupiter is incredibly nearby. And the God who made this universe, it is so vast, we can't even begin to comprehend how vast it is. Now, in the midst of tribulation, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. You see, one of the things that happens is, as we relate to other members of the body of Christ, we find out that God's love is opening up toward them in dimensions that we did not necessarily personally experience, because they may have had difficulties which we have never personally encountered. Let me give you an example. Here's a story that comes from Africa. Quote, I'll say it this way, I'll give a little introduction. This is talking about an old lady who was married to an unbeliever, and she wasn't a believer either, I'm sure, when she got married, but she became a Christian. But anyway, at some point, her husband married a younger woman. And so here she is as a Christian living with her legitimate husband, and there's a younger co-wife who is a rival to her. Quote, "This old lady's devotion to her younger co-wife constantly amazed me. The young one was always hitting her, insulting her, mocking her, cursing her, working magic charms against her, and mistreating her children. Yet, when the young one was not well, who would sit up with her through the night? Who took care of her? Who listened to her pleas not to leave her alone? Not her relatives, not her husband, not her friends, just her older co-wife who she had shamelessly abused. Just the one who can't afford to lose a day peddling milk, or her children might have nothing to eat tomorrow. I wondered if any of this had occurred to the old lady, who sometimes seems to me so simple and childishly generous that she is easy to take advantage of. I guess it had. She said to me one day, 'My co-wife does all kinds of evil to me. It makes my heart not happy. And when she is back to health, she will do more evil to me, just as she has done before. But should I just leave her in trouble? I want to do what Jesus said.' Jesus said," and here she began to quote from a passage from Luke that I had read to her in her language, "If someone takes away your cloak, give him your shirt. That's what I'm trying to do." I feel ashamed sometimes talking to this baby Christian who is constantly going so beyond the calls of duty to do good to those who hate her. And me, I don't even want to be inconvenienced. End of quote. Do you see how that opens your mind to an aspect of the love of Christ in dimensions that we do not experience? In other words, that you may be filled, what? Verse 19, with all the fullness of God. You see, it's not a delight in the schemes that we have devised or the program we've made and say, "Yes, we did it. We got it fixed." But unto the fullness of God. God's perfection is the standard we're asking for. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Perfect in loving who? The context of Matthew 5 is what? Loving your enemies. I mean, this is higher than any man-made standard. Any man-made standard is utterly hopeless in helping us achieve this. A man-made standard cannot make you love your enemies like the Father in heaven loves his enemies. In fact, a human standard is actually detrimental, because it inevitably takes the attention off of God, who alone is the means of achieving it. And so God's goal is redemptive actions, to have on earth again a human race that truly love God and each other. Now note the progression. Let Christ dwell, and the power to comprehend what? And to be filled with God. What a progression. And so the connection with chapter 1 and chapter 4 to 6, Paul prays that believers might know the mighty power of God exercised in Christ on their behalf, chapter 1. And now he prays that believers might be empowered to know the love of Christ resulting in spiritual maturity. And the outworking of that maturity is seen in chapters 4 to 6. Now notice what he says in verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see, the one who is able to do what? He's able to execute plans. He's able to do something. He is able to do above all we ask, above all we think, and infinitely more than we even think. What that means is he can accomplish way beyond what we could even imagine. Now, do we want to tie into that kind of power to have that kind of accomplishment, or do we want to devise something that any pagan can do? You see, the standard that many people want to make is incredibly low. In fact, it will inevitably get your attention off of God's high standard onto that thing that you've made up. It will happen every time. And so we have to realize that he can accomplish beyond what we can imagine. The source is the indwelling Christ. This is to happen individually in your hearts through faith. Verse 17, it's to happen corporately, a habitation of God, chapter 2, verse 22. And it's impossible to create by our own schemes because it's beyond what we could imagine. You see, God wants to do for us what is impossible for us to construct in our own minds. And so therefore, we cannot imagine it. And since it's beyond our imagination, there will be times where he does the opposite of what we think would be the best. Now the measure is what? The measure is the power that works in us. He raised Christ from the lowest to the highest, and he raised us to be seated enthroned with him in the heavenlies, and he works in us. And this amazing superlative work of God is according to the power that has already raised us into the heavenly places in Christ. Excuse me. It's not focused on what we allow to work in us, because the context is above all that we can ask or think. Notice this fits in with Romans 8, verse 26, where the Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So when God works, he gets the glory, verse 21. He gets the glory in the church. You see, making puny rules for ourselves or for somebody else in the church prevents this glory from really happening. This glory is in Christ Jesus. And the extent is to all generations forever. It lasts. And then he says, Amen. Amen is terminology in the Old Testament to affirm either curses or blessings. And it's the conclusion of some of the things in the Psalms. And so what we can do is respond to this doxology. So what I want to do is now I want to read this doxology, verses 20 to 21. And at the end, just listen to it as I read. I want everybody to look this way. And at the end, I will move my arm like this. And when I do that, I want everybody to shout, Amen. We agree with that. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever.